I'm going to be in a couple of passages today. Exodus 20 and Nehemiah 8 are the two primary ones. Before I get started, I just want to say, by way of kind of preface and introduction, that your pastor and your elders are grieved over what is taking place in the churches in our day, and especially over the worship of God that is taking place in the churches in our day. It seems to me that every time I talk to somebody or hear about something going on, it just gets worse and worse. One of the things I'm troubled about is the reason that people go to church in the first place. And it doesn't make any difference if it's people going to get some sort of an emotional high, or if it's people going just for some sort of a head knowledge trip that they're going on, or if they're going just out of duty. I want this morning's sermon to be about teaching you and helping you understand what worship is about. That's why I'm preaching this sermon between books. We finished up Jude last week, and I'm going to be starting 1 Peter, Lord willing, next week. Part of what got me thinking about this sermon this morning is a conversation that I had with an old friend who I hadn't seen in 15 years. I had lunch with him last week, and at one point in the conversation, he asked me what it meant to be a Reformed Christian. He had no idea that I had become Reformed. He went to seminary at a evangelical seminary and still asked me this question. And I gave him the most basic explanation that I know of. I said, the foundation of Reformed theology is the absolute sovereignty of God over all of life. The foundation of that, as it relates to especially salvation, is what has become known by the acronym of TULIP. If you have that foundation, everything else that's built up on it is supported by that. But I said to him, too many people think that all that it means to be Reformed is this, that you believe in the TULIP. In actuality, Reformed theology distinguishes itself historically in at least a couple of other important ways. The first one is the way that we relate to the world. You see, we are not liberals who believe that the world sets the agenda for the church. But neither are we like the Amish who believe that the church is totally set against the world. Instead, we believe in two kingdoms, that the church and the world exist side by side in a paradox. This is classic Augustinian theology, summed up in Jesus' idea to be in the world but not of the world. Now, when Christians gather together on the Lord's Day, we do so in part to remember that though we live in the world as salt and light, and that we're going to leave here and go back into the world, we have been called out of the world, you see? As separate people, as holy people, people belonging to God, people that were saved by God for His delight and glory. This is a day for God's people to enter into worship with the living God. It isn't for pagans. Now, if they come, we welcome them. We want them to be here. But this is a day for Christians. And the church has forgotten that in our day. In fact, we've utterly abandoned it, frankly. Now, the other thing that distinguishes a Reformed Christian is the way that we read Scripture. Reformed Christians see the Scripture as a basic unity. This is summed up in our hermeneutic covenant theology. Covenant is the warp and the woof of Scripture. It is the Bible's own way of unifying itself. From the covenant of redemption prior to creation to the covenant of works that Adam was under, and frankly that makes all people to this day responsible to a holy God, to the covenant of grace that saves the elect. You need covenant glasses if you're going to rightly divide the word of truth. And I would argue that without all of three of these things, you do not have Reformed Christianity. Now, today's the first Sunday of the year, obviously, and it's common to see people making New Year's resolutions right about now. The most common resolution in America has to be losing weight, especially since most of us pig out during the holidays. It's also common to see this vow being repeated year after year after year. So for many people, it is a New Year's re-resolution. Or re-resolution. It is a renewal of the vows that were made last year and the year before that and the year before that. Now, I want to use this idea of a resolution as a springboard for proclaiming Christ to you in Reformed worship. Reformed worship takes all of three of those elements that I have identified and combines them into what we call, and in what's written in your bulletin even, the covenant renewal ceremony. Now, most Christians today have never even heard of this term, let alone been exposed to it in real life. And when they do experience it, it seems to them antiquated, too orderly, not spirit-filled, not something contemporary people should even think about doing. Even in many self-proclaimed Reformed churches, the worship of God is a far cry from a covenant renewal ceremony. Now, this is a tragedy in my estimation, because the covenant renewal ceremony is not something that Reformed people made up 400 years ago to be popular with kings, or to win lost maidens and knights, or to entertain the serfs. Rather, the ceremony is taken straight out of the Bible. And this is because the Reformation sought to renew worship according to the way that it has been handed down to us in the Scriptures. Now, Reformed Christians call worshiping God in a pre-designated manner the regulative principle of worship. We're a Reformed church that holds to a confession of faith that's broader than just 12 points that you see in most evangelical churches. It's quite a fairly good-sized document called the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It was modeled in many places taken word for word from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Both of these documents talk about the regulative principle of worship. They say it this way. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm not going to talk about that a whole lot. I could spend a whole sermon just exegeting what that means. The point is, we desperately want God through his word to tell us what to do. Because we know that unless he tells us this, we cannot approach him the way that he desires and the way that is beneficial for us. So regulated worship, or worship as defined by the Bible, has several basic elements. Our confession rightly identifies them as the reading of Scripture, the public reading of Scripture, preaching, which is what we're engaging in right now, hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing. I like how it prefaces this. Teaching and admonishing, it gets that from the Scripture. One another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That gives us the purpose for singing. And finally, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the elements that you always find in biblical worship, no matter where you go in the Scripture. Yet, even though we have the elements, it is sometimes the case that we have not thought clearly about how these elements are supposed to work together in a worship service. And I believe this is due in part to a lack of appreciation for the covenant renewal ceremonies in the Bible. I am not convinced that God leaves the matter of putting together a worship service entirely up to us. To put it positively, the ceremony teaches us how to put a worship service together in a way that is pleasing to God and most edifying to his people. Now, what we are doing this morning is a biblical covenant renewal ceremony. And many of you have never even thought about this. And so I want to talk about this morning, to help you understand it. This means that you're going to have to do some listening. You may also have to do some reorienting of your own thinking on this matter. I want to start this process by talking to you about the basics of a covenant, because after all, this is a covenant ceremony. So what is a covenant? There's a lot of different definitions out there that you can read. This is the best simple one that I know of. A covenant is an oath sealed by blood and administered by God. It's an oath. It's sealed by blood and administered by God. Now, this makes a covenant, first of all, very different from a contract. Contracts are secular. Covenants are religious commitments. Contracts involve promises, while covenants involve oaths. In a contract, you promise your word. Now, listen to this. In a covenant, you call God down as a witness or a party in that covenant. This makes the vows that you take in worship very serious and solemn, because you are calling a holy God down to be witness to what you are saying. Now, in a court of law, you say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. In the same way, covenants are legal agreements. Again, you have to take this very seriously, as you would if you were standing trial in a court, because God has the ability to acquit you or throw you in jail. And of course, jail in this sense is a lot worse than just going to a local pen. It's hell itself. But you don't just choose to enter into a covenant with God any more than a criminal chooses to go on trial. Instead, a covenant is a divinely sanctioned commitment. God calls you to it. God participates in the covenant, either as the one who himself makes the commitment or as the witness of the human commitment made in his name with his presence there. And so you can see that covenants are always made in the presence of God. God really is in the midst of the covenant, whether you choose to see it or not. Contracts also differ in the nature of what is exchanged. In a contract, some form of money is exchanged for goods and services. Okay? But in a covenant, now get this, in a covenant, it is the people themselves that are exchanged. Remember, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Covenants are ratified by blood, but contracts are generally ratified by ink. Now, you should be able to see how profound the differences between the two of these things are. To impress upon you just how different they are, one scholar gives two examples. Marriage is a covenant. Prostitution is a contract. Having a son is a covenant, while owning a slave is a contract. Now, I'm not saying that all contracts are bad by using those two examples. I'm trying to show you that covenants are the more serious. Now, there's two kinds of covenants in the Bible. Scholars call the first one a suzerainty treaty, and the other one is called a royal grant. Let me explain those. A suzerain is a big, fancy, old word for an ancient great king. That's all it is. Like an emperor or a Caesar. In this kind of a covenant, the great king enters into a treaty with his vassal or his client state. The vassal was a lesser king, a kind of a tenant for the great king. Suzerainty treaties are conditional, based upon the performance of the vassal to the stipulations that are given to him. If the vassal obeys, then there will be great rewards. Okay? If he disobeys, there will be very serious repercussions. Here's an example of a suzerainty treaty in the Bible, the law of Moses, as it's expressed in the book of Deuteronomy. For example, if they obey in Deuteronomy, they get to stay in the land of Israel. if they disobey, they get kicked out of the land of Israel. It's conditional upon what they do. Now, the royal grant is the other kind of a covenant. It's very different. It is an unconditional pledge on the part of the suzerain to perform all of the works of the covenant himself. The vassal meets the conditions of that covenant not by works, but by, anybody know? By faith. The Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are examples of a royal grant. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God simply swears to give Abraham a land, a people, a blessing. And what does Abraham do? Abraham believes God. Now, you can see in both of these covenants that there are two parties in the covenants. These parties are not equals. And this serves as a very important reminder for us when we worship God. He is the Holy One, utterly unique in all of his ways, perfect in righteousness, high and exalted, powerful to save or to judge, radiant like the sun, unapproachable apart from his only begotten son, and summoning you to enter into fealty and obedience with him. How can you possibly think of God as someone who is an equal with you? But how often do we treat him as such when we come to worship? There are other elements of a covenant besides the parties. These elements were put down on paper, or I guess in the old days on tablets, in a very specific order. You can see the order in many places, but I think one of the most familiar to us is the Ten Commandments. So take your Bibles, turn to Exodus 20. I won't go to Deuteronomy. I could actually do the same thing with a whole book of Deuteronomy, but I'm going to just do it in a more simple way with the Ten Commandments. I want you to think about the commandments here in a new way. And that is in the way that the order that the text presents them to you. In the commandments, the first thing that you have in Genesis or in Exodus 20, very beginning, is that God identifies himself as the great king. I am the Lord your God. We often forget this when we talk about the Ten Commandments because we don't understand what the commandments are. This is called a preamble. It's basic to any covenant that was ever made in the old days. After the preamble is a historical prologue. Now, usually this is very, very long. In this instance, it's very short. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? You see how God is reminding the people about what he has done for them. It also shows them that he's their God and they're not him. He's the one that brought them out of Egypt. They didn't do this themselves. The next thing comes the stipulations. Now, you know these as the Ten Commandments. The fourth part of the covenant is an appeal to witnesses. Go to Exodus 20, verse 22. You have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven. Now, oftentimes in these covenants, God will call even stones as witnesses against the people. In this case, Israel is witness to the covenant making event. The stipulations, going back to those, have sanctions that are attached to them. In the Ten Commandments, you have a promise of curse and a promise of blessing. An example of the curse is in the third commandment. It says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And you also have a blessing that's in the Ten Commandments. In the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that the days may be long, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So example of a curse, example of a blessing. Now, besides all of these things, there were other important elements surrounding the giving of the covenant. For example, if a vassal was in trouble, he could invoke the suzerain's pledge for rescue. So we call this the invocation. He was authorized to use the great king's name like the lever of a fire alarm. Okay? By breaking the glass and pulling the lever, as it were, invoking the name of the suzerain, he could be assured of his lord's swift protection. There's also something called the deposit of the treaty. This is where the tablets of the covenant, after all of these things are written, are now put away and kept safe so that the tablets themselves actually become a witness to the covenant. In this case, where were they put? They were put in the Ark of the Covenant, and then they were thrown into the Holy of Holies, and they were kept there. Nobody was allowed to go in there except for once a year. There were also public readings of the covenant to be as a reminder to the people of that which they have legally entered into. So we saw in Ezra, we'll see it here in a few moments, they read the law. Now we might call this process of covenantal transaction a ritual because it was repeated every time a new covenant was given. But in Scripture, the covenant is not ratified. Now listen to this. You can have a covenant made, but it's not ratified until something happens. And this is what is called the public ceremony. And this is terribly important for you to understand. The ceremony actually puts the covenant into effect. Remember, just before the Ten Commandments were given, God told the people in chapter 19 to prepare themselves the day before, to assemble themselves in chapter 19, verse 1. God told them he was about to come to them in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when God would speak to Moses and also believe. He gave them certain things to do, such as washing their clothes, not coming too close to the mountain, and blasting a trumpet. The people also swore a vow to God in this chapter. In chapter 19, verse 8, they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." It's also very common to have a covenant meal at the ratification of the covenant. Now, in Exodus 24, this is kind of what we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, not just reading isolated texts, but learning to read the whole thing. This ceremony doesn't just end here at the end of chapter 20. It keeps going. In chapter 24, you see the meal. God invites the leaders. This is in verses 10, 11, right around there. God invites the leaders of Israel to come halfway up the mountain, where it says they saw something resembling a sea of glass in front of the throne of Revelation. It was a glassy, sort of a shiny pavement that they saw. And they swore their vow. They didn't swear their vow there, but they saw the sea of glass, and then it says they beheld God and ate and drank in verse 11. So this is the covenant meal that they're partaking in here. Now, from my count of all these things, it's over a dozen ingredients that come together to make the elements work in a cohesive, orderly, beautiful way. The covenant renewal ceremony provides the basic blueprint upon which worship in spirit and truth is built. God gave the design, not Israel, not the surrounding nations. Now, of course, this is a blueprint or a liturgy, and by itself, it is not capable of doing anything. Hear me well. But when the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ infuse the worshiper with faith, the result is nothing short of life-altering. Those who think biblical worship is dead have failed to understand that liturgy is neither dead nor alive. Rather, it is the worshiper himself or herself that needs to be oriented in a godly direction. It is the heart that must be changed, not what we're doing in our worship service. And that only comes, beloved, when you trust in Christ by faith alone. And when you humble yourself before his word. Christ is the end of the liturgy. Now, throughout the Bible, the basic covenants are given again and again. They're repeated. For example, God repeated the same covenant that he gave to Abraham to his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And in doing this, God demonstrates the principle of election. God elected Isaac rather than Ishmael, Jacob rather than Esau, we learn in Romans 9. And so he needed to reconfirm the Abrahamic covenant to the chosen seed. And in the same way, the new covenant is first enacted with Christ and his disciples. Okay, at the Last Supper, remember what he says there? He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." But it is repeated to every generation of new believers, isn't it? So, for example, we find Paul instructing the Corinthians with the words of Christ, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Notice the relationship, I'll bring this out later, between the covenant and the meal. Okay? The supper is a covenant meal. Now, you might think it would be enough for us that God would just give the covenant to a person once. That's all we need. But careful examination of the covenantal stories in the Bible reveals that God does not make a covenant with somebody like Abraham just once. Rather, he renews the covenant with Abraham again and again. Why does he do this? Well, for the same reason that we preach the gospel to Christians every week, and it's not just for unbelievers. And once they accept Christ, they don't need the gospel anymore. Get on with the law. It's because Abraham's faith was not perfect, and it was in need of constant renewal by God through his promises. So God first gives Abraham the covenant promise in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And then in Genesis 15, God ratifies the covenant in blood when the animals are cut in half and laid on the ground and God himself walks between the pieces. And then again in chapter 17, the covenant is renewed and the concept of circumcision is introduced. Now we can take this idea of covenant renewal and see how God takes that idea and he codifies it into a repeatable religious ceremony. The covenant renewal ceremony is very common in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 15, you have the people assembling themselves together for a ratification ceremony. Going into Joshua chapter 8, the same ceremony is repeated and renewed by Joshua. In Joshua 24, you have a very detailed covenant renewal that finishes with a ratification ceremony. And this kind of a thing continues throughout Scripture, though not on a weekly basis. Now, I'm going to start talking about the ceremony itself here. In each of these ceremonies, there is a dialogue between the Lord and the people. God calls them to attention. They respond. God delivers the terms of the covenant. They respond. God calls them as witnesses. They respond, etc., etc. One of the most developed covenant renewal ceremonies in the Bible is found in Nehemiah 9 through 10. But the prelude to the ceremony is in chapter 8. So I told you Nehemiah is the other place we're going to go. So you can go to chapter 8 if you want to, or you can just listen along. Chapter 8 shows us what the people did in a public assembly. It says here that Ezra assembles the people. I'll tell you about the word assembly in a minute. This included everyone who could understand what they were hearing. In verse 2, Ezra stands high above the people and reads the law aloud from a lofty wooden platform made specifically for this occasion. Obviously, even the furnishings and the placement of them are important contributors to worship in the Bible. Meanwhile, the people are standing for the reading of the law. And it says all the people were attentive to what they were hearing, which demonstrates their responsibility when coming to the ceremony. It has never been merely enough to come. You have to pay attention. This is a great responsibility that God puts upon you. We see in verse 6, Ezra blessing the Lord, praising God, and the people are shouting, "Amen, amen." suddenly all the people bow their heads with their faces to the ground. In verse 8, it tells us that after the law was read, those trained in it, which Tony did, a good job of reading those names today. I'll have to ask Shani later. They began explaining to the people what they heard so that it was understandable to them. Now, this was a long event. It says it took 7 days to complete. The first day was called a holy day to the Lord in verse 9. And after the day was finished, the people were commanded not to grieve, but to rejoice and look to feast together. It says that they could do this primarily because they understood what they had heard. But it was also because God was in their midst and they were hearing again for the first time in generations about all of the work of God on their behalf and their ancestors. Now, on the eighth day, we read in verse 18, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. What does this mean, according to the rule? Here's the interesting thing you need to understand. Ezra was not being a clever innovator of worship. He was not being culturally sensitive so that the returning exiles would feel more comfortable, because they had their Babylonian worship and now they need to have their feel of Babylonian worship here in Israel. That wasn't what was going on at all. He was not inventing a new thing. He was obeying the law, a law that was given hundreds of years earlier in a completely different cultural context than the one that they were living in right then. You can read all about this if you're taking notes in Leviticus 23, verses 24 through 44. Now, in chapter 8, many of the elements of renewal ceremony are present, because when Israel assembles together for special days, they were really there to remember and think about the covenant that God had made with Moses. But in chapter 9, it says the people are still gathered there together, and Nehemiah enters into a formal covenant renewal ceremony with them. And all of the elements that we've talked about are present in chapters 9 and 10. Very briefly, you find people gathering to confess their sins. The law of God is read for a quarter of the day. Then confession takes place in the form of remembering God's good works in the past, or what we call the historic prologue. But the people had broken covenant, and so it says later that they were given curses of the covenant, and they all knew full well what those curses were about, because they were the generation that had gone into exile and were now returning. Why did they go into exile? Because the curses of the covenant came down upon their heads. Nehemiah then calls for God to be merciful, and all of the people renew the covenant there together. They renew their vows, and offerings are taken as a pledge of their fealty. You can go and read chapters 9 and 10. I want to help you think about the purpose of the renewal ceremony by reading Deuteronomy 32, verses 12 through 13. Listen to this. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and to be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. The renewal of the covenant, friends, is for believers to remember and for children to be converted. One of the reasons our children stay in worship is because we want them to be saved. And here are the means of grace. Now, this particular law in Deuteronomy 32 was attached to a Sabbath year commandment, which would be every 7 years, during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the feasts of Israel are very interesting to think about with regard to the ceremonies. Because every year, three times a year, during the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and by the way, here in Nehemiah, they're celebrating the Feast of Booths, which is why they're all there in Jerusalem. All the people had to go there three times a year, no matter where you live, or the men did. And having been to Israel recently, drove up north, I can tell you that if you did not have a car, it would be a tremendous burden for you to have to go all the way down to Jerusalem three times a year. Now, I want to apply and summarize. Remember, our confession identifies several elements of biblical worship. We have seen that in the ceremonies, these elements are present. Yet they are ordered logically and specifically in a ceremony that is repeated time and time again in the Old Testament. What does all of this have to do with you sitting out here today? Let me get at this by way of the Lord's Supper that we will be taking in a few minutes. You remember the words already spoken. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." According to Jesus, this meal is a covenantal meal. So often we divorce the meal itself from the covenant that we proclaim, don't we? We, like Israel, do not live apart from covenants. But the covenant we stand under today is not the Mosaic covenant. It is the new covenant. Like the other covenants, this one is put into effect by blood. So Hebrews tells us that when Jesus gave his blood on the cross, the new covenant was put into effect. You could make the case that the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is to demonstrate why we are able to renew the covenant as Christians. It's because of the blood of Christ. We have the blood of Christ. Why do we keep taking communion? Well, primarily because a covenant meal is to ratify the covenant. This is why the supper is not merely a remembrance, but a sacrament and a declaration of Jesus' finished work until he returns. So Jesus says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I just want to look at those two familiar phrases. The first part is to take it often. Our covenant meal does not take place once every few years, but often. The new covenant is often renewed for you. Second, we do not re-sacrifice Christ again and again each time we partake, but we remember the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and by faith in the promises, God renews his covenantal blessings with his people. And this is God's good work for his people when they assemble. It's what he's pleased to do, because he comes into our midst, and he's with us when we take the meal. In effect, the supper is Jesus' orders to the church to continue the pattern set forth in the Old Testament. Do you hear that? To continue the pattern set forth in the Old Testament, not merely by doing the few things that they did in the weekly synagogue. I'm going to talk about the synagogue here in a moment. But in the synagogue worship, you had a litany of prayers, confession, eulogies, scripture reading, a sermon, and a benediction, but not a meal. More than that, it's about the covenant renewal ceremonies. There are changes from the old to the new. What are some of the changes? First of all, we do not reenact the covenant merely every 7 years or three times a year at some legal feast or at whenever God decides to come down to some man like Abraham. We may do it often. And this was primarily foreshadowed in the ceremony of the eighth day, believe it or not. The eighth day that we read about there once in Ezra, well, or in Nehemiah 8 with Ezra, is also, if you count out how many days are in a week, there's seven. So the eighth day would be what? It's the first day of the week. And what happened on the first day of the week in the New Testament? It says that the Christians assembled together because of the resurrection. The eighth day became the regular or often day of worship. So usually in the Old Testament, the eighth day actually foreshadows the resurrection of Christ. Another change is that we do not do this in Jerusalem, that is Jerusalem that is below, but Jerusalem that is from above. The new Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21, is the church. Revelation says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John wants you to understand it's not just some city that's somehow up in the sky that's going to plop down on earth. So he changes the metaphor in the midstream and he says it's the bride prepared for her groom. What is that? It's the language of the church. And in the midst of the New Jerusalem is what? The new temple. Christ's body on earth. So wherever the saints assemble for the covenant renewal, according to the requirements of the covenant, by the way, such as having right doctrines, sacraments, preaching, elders, and the other things that went along with the covenant, God is said to be in their midst. And this takes the burden of the feast that I told you about. They would have to go three times a year. And we went to Dan, which is way up in the north. What a burden for those people to have to go to Jerusalem. That burden of the feast is taken away in Christ because the new Jerusalem and the new temple are where his people are. And so it becomes a mighty blessing and not part of the curse of the law. Now I want to give you a profound thought about how to worship, about how the ceremony is a blessing and not a burden. And I'm not sure that I can explain this as well as I want to, but I've thought about it quite a bit the past couple of days. I want to ask you the question, why do you come to church? And every one of you is going to answer that question maybe in a little bit different way. Another question, why are we not supposed to forsake the assembly of one another in Hebrews? Think about the synagogue I just mentioned. These places were built throughout Israel because the temple had been destroyed, right? But there were certain things that the people were not allowed to do in the synagogue. First one is they didn't sacrifice any animals. And so to this day, they're not sacrificing animals because there's no temple there. Second one is that they didn't have the meal, as I told you about. But you see, you Christians have a once for all sacrifice made ready for you by Christ, and we remember this sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. And again, this is tied to the covenant renewal ceremony. And those of us who want biblical worship are becoming a dying breed. But often, even among those who want biblical worship, there's a failure to appreciate the ceremony, which is alarming. And I think it may, in fact, be the case that in much of the church, we've basically copied synagogue worship without going further to the covenant renewal ceremony. And in doing this, we're missing a mighty blessing. And quite possibly teaching the people that going to church is simply a matter of obeying the law. Why do we go to church? For example, because it's the Christian Sabbath and that's the thing to do. But the ceremony focuses upon the law and the gospel. And of course, we all try to give the gospel in our sermons, but do our worship services themselves show forth the light of the gospel? Not just the sermon, but the whole service. Are the people learning to see the gospel throughout the service itself? Are you learning to see that? Or do you simply come to church out of some legalistic sense of duty? Of course, the most profound change is that Jesus is the centerpiece of the ceremony. He is the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows. Everything points to him and to the triune work of God. This is why, for example, you go through our order of service. We greet you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray after the gospel. Thank you for showing us Christ in these pages. This is why we pray in the name of Christ. It's why we preach Christ and him crucified every week. It's why we remember Christ in the supper. You are not as those in old days, friends, who had the mystery of the gospel hidden from them. But you are as those who have been brought into the light of the Son, who reveals all things by his glorious presence. Those are the things that change, but some things do not change. And these are important for you to think about as you learn more about the ceremony that God has ordained. The most important thing you need to remember is that this is a covenant, not a contract. And as such, boy, I really want you to hear this. As such, persons are giving themselves to one another in the ceremony. As such, the entire ceremony is critical to attend. Now, I realize there are intervening circumstances. But I'm saying ordinarily, all things being equal, missing part of the ceremony is harmful for your soul. It is terribly important for the people of God to begin to think about the whole covenant renewal ceremony, not just the preaching or just the music. I can't make this point strongly enough. Think about it like this. Keith, when I taught about this last time you were here, you brought this up to me. And I haven't forgot it. If you were getting married, would you show up only for the sermon? Imagine what your betrothed would think of you. We want you to learn to appreciate all of God's worship. Now, if you don't understand this analogy, it's because you still don't understand corporate worship and what it's all about. Here, beloved, you vow yourself to God as a woman pledges herself to her husband in marriage. You know, you actually said things this morning. You actually sang things this morning. And some of those things you sang, I was reading the words, were vows that you made in those songs. This gives your words eternal significance. You are not a spectator in worship, but a participant in a covenant renewal ceremony. You simply can't do this by listening to the White Horse Inn on your iPod. What else should you know about the ceremony? One interesting paper that I was reading this week gave several antonyms of the ceremony. First, any worship that is merely horizontal, person to person, is by nature the opposite of the ceremony. So when you hear one man say to another, as if speaking for himself, some advice that he dreamt up or read in a book, you have failed to be lifted up heavenly towards God. You have not been given Jesus Christ. But I want to feed you with Christ by proclaiming to you that worship is both horizontal and vertical. Remember, God is the high king and you are merely the vassal summoned by him to enter into a treaty. You are entering into his realm when you worship. Second thing is that worship is not a one-way monologue, God to us. It's also not a one-way monologue, us to God. And I think it's interesting. A lot of people that come, it's a stereotype, I realize that, but a lot of people who come for the sermon, they don't care a lot about the songs. A lot of people who come for the songs don't really give much care to the sermon. And in either case, it can be the case that you're thinking of worship as either you towards God or God towards you. But the ceremony is a dialogue between God and his people. Emmanuel means God with us. He speaks, we respond. He speaks, we respond. You know, it's even okay to say amen during a sermon. All right. We're talking now, Mason. You're not to think of worship as a spectator sport with you as the audience or even as God as the audience. No, this is a divine play in which you are as much an actor as God. Again, think about the implications of that analogy. Would you show up to a play that you starred in into the second act? Or would you fail to say your lines and merely watch other people perform theirs? Or would you ad lib only if you were doing a comedy? But the covenant renewal ceremony is not a joke. Finally, the covenant renewal ceremony is not merely individualistic, although make it clear, God does speak to every individual during the ceremony. What is said about forgiveness is said for me, and it's said for you, and it's said for you, and it's said for you. But the ceremony is a corporate event and a public event. Church means assembly, not person reading Bible on mountain on Sunday morning. What did they do in Ezra with Ezra? Nehemiah 8. They assembled. That's the Hebrew equivalent of church, which is assembly. The covenant renewal ceremony, one more thing. Think about how countercultural all of these things are. In the culture, we go to movies or sporting events to be entertained. In a concert, we go to be inspired. In a lecture, we go to learn. In a potluck or a rotary meeting, we go to experience community. In a wedding of a friend, we go to support someone. But the ceremony doesn't fit neatly into any of these categories, though far too often contemporary Christian worship does. And I include in this some Reformed people who continue to think that church is primarily about learning stuff. How many times have you heard someone say, "I didn't get anything out of church today"? Worship is much more profound than this. We are constantly tempted to reduce it to any one of these categories. But only once in a lifetime do we get to go to an event to make a vow, our wedding day. But this is the closest analogy that we do in worship. Getting inspired, learning, experiencing community, etc., are the byproducts of worship. But when they become the main goal, everything goes haywire. This is why the church is experiencing so many troubles in our day. And the byproducts of it are loss of faith in the church. And by that, I mean the people in the church and in the church, frankly, the church itself. And there's also an increase of paganism in our culture. Why? Well, I think that only the renewal of worship can antidote these plagues. I am utterly convinced of that. Because biblical worship has an impact on culture like light has in a dark night. And it's not by bringing the culture to the worship and watering down the worship to make it look like the culture. It's because the Christians come when God takes his bride and sets her apart by covenanting with her, and the elect lady renews her vows with her husband on a regular basis, and then they go out into the world renewed by Christ and his gospel. That's why worship ought to look different from the world and not the same as it. And when we mess that up, we've messed up the most fundamental thing that there is, which is the worship of God, which is the reason why you were created. This is the kind of a thing that you can't get by making a New Year's resolution, because the results are up to God, not you. He gives you the faith, the fruit, and the fear of the Lord that you need to begin to obey his commandments once you leave the assembly. But you see, if we will not even obey when we're together in the assembly, how in the world can we possibly think we're going to be able to obey when we go out on our own? This is why many Reformed people are calling for a radical reformation of worship through a new desire to go back to the scriptures rather than looking at the culture. It's not a reformation to start doing a bunch of new things that look like the culture. It's the exact opposite of a reformation. To reform, you have to go back, don't you? There are many people, very many people, that want to see God renew his people in our days. And as I started off this morning, I'm one of them. And I know that every elder in this church is as well. And I hope that you are becoming the kind of person that is starting to think like that too. Friends, this is something to think about often, to talk about with one another. Like even when you go downstairs and have a meal after this. It's something to be thankful for and to worship God. When you understand, as the people did in Ezra's day, what the word says, then you are able to feast and be joyful. What more could you want for the year to come? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it enlightens us and teaches us. And I would pray that you would help us to be loyal to your word and to desire it above all things, for it is precious. It is a light into our path. It is more precious than diamonds or gold. It is like honey when we eat it. And only when we come to it humbly, wanting to know what you tell us, are we able to be changed. Lord, you do change people, though, through your word, as was brought out even this morning in Sunday school, because it is a powerful word and it's able to do whatever you send it out for. My prayer is that you send it out today to soften your people's hearts so that they might be glad and renewed because they have come to worship a holy God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.